Well, tonight we have the privilege of looking at God's Word again at John chapter 6, specifically looking at verse 6 to 16, from 6, chapter 6, verse 16 to 21. And as you know, that means that we'll look at a lot of other verses as well, especially tonight, especially because we want to wrap things together this morning of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the miracle that occurs immediately after Jesus walking on water. Let me read to you first the verses and then we'll pray. John chapter 6, verse 16 to 21. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. And he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Let's pray. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come before you this evening having just prayed about so many cares in this world and so much pain and so much sadness. And Father, yet we pray that you would teach us from your word, that we will fix our eyes upon you, that through knowing you we can love and be greater in love because we see your love. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that we see how you came to this world and that you concerned yourself with the great grief that we have in our sins and also the great grief that we have in our judgment. Father, we pray that you would show us the truth of your word, that it will open up to us, that we will see the glories of your word, that it will stir our hearts with great joy. And Father, that we will come to know you in a more personal and more deep way. Father, we pray that you would open your word by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've talked about biblical theology a number of times, and we're going to actually bring that into this passage quite a bit, as you will see, of see how the whole Bible brings together. And that really the verse that we're looking at is not, or the verses, is not a history outside of any context. This is not the only story we have. It fits in Genesis to Revelation. So we want to see what this tells us about who we are, but also about what Christ came to do. And really, the in this real miracle, the symbolism and how that works together. Now, you remember the acorn to the oak tree, right? In the beginning, we see the fruit, the seed of it, and that grows up to the full revelation. We come now to a very big side of the oak tree. Right, there's more revelation. We have to bring all of that in and see and understand the passage that's before us. Now, if you think that I'm talking in mysteries and say, where are you going with this? It will become clear, hopefully, towards the end. And so, I want to first look at how this day of the disciples must have been. You can imagine the disciples having just seen Jesus feeding a multitude of people. As many have pointed out, there were 5,000 men. Doesn't say anything about women and children. So some people have estimated a group of maybe 12,000 people. Right? But let's just say the minimum, 5,000 people. And you have seen those fed with just a few loaves and a few fish. Right? This would be an amazing miracle that would really start your day in a very different, or really end your day in this case, in a very different way as you would normally be. And afterwards, these people had seen or had thought to kidnap Jesus. Right? They wanted to force him to make him a king. They not kidnap, as they would take him away, but force him to be their king. And then they had saw that Jesus had rejected it and had walked into the mountains. And Jesus had told them, the disciples, out of the multitude, he had talked to the disciples, that they should go to Capernaum. We see that later in the text, as they went off into Capernaum, but obviously that Jesus had told them that that's the place where they should go. But the disciples had not seen him showing up at the boat. And so at the end, they had gone off themselves, and so the disciples had decided they should go to Capernaum nonetheless. So they get on the boat, and a storm arises. Now, when we are on a boat and a storm arises, that's a dangerous situation, right? And what will you do if the storm rises too high? You'll probably start sending out signals and say, we are in trouble, and you look for emergency help if it's needed. But that was none of the kind at this time. And these seas are very known for stormy coming up suddenly, unannounced, and being very dangerous. Many people would die on this lake for these sudden storms to come up. And so you can imagine that these disciples, some of them trained fishermen, knew where they were and they knew the dangers they were in. And they were fighting, struggling for their lives. Their lives was in danger. And as they struggle for their lives, you need to see this. They're fighting, they're rowing, they're trying to survive. And suddenly they see a man walking on water as though he walks on solid ground. You're in a boat with a number of men and you're trying to survive, and here walks a man on the water as though, and in one of the other accounts it says, and it seems like he wanted to walk by. But it seems that he is walking by, and then he turns to them. And they're afraid. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark say that the disciples were terrified and shouted, "It is a ghost!" You can imagine, you don't expect Jesus Christ to be walking on the water. But this is something supernatural, something out of the ordinary. And they're afraid of what is going on. Who is this person that can walk on water? And then Jesus says these words. Ego, I, a me, I am. I am. Now, for you, this is just maybe my handwriting, chicken scratch, right? You have no idea. I could tell you this means anything, and maybe you wouldn't know. But this I am. This. But what is he saying? If you were a Jew that read the Greek Old Testament, which many of the Jews at the time were reading, you would understand right away what this meant. Because it's the same thing in the same exact words as Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 14. Let me read this to you. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your father has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Ego eimi. I am." So what is happening? This word is not necessary. You can only say eimi. That means the whole thing. But this had become a way of declaring who God is, the great I am. So Jesus walks on the water and he says, "I am the God of Moses. I am the Old Testament I am." And this comes in more often in the Gospel of John. When, for example, the statement, you remember when the people say, ask who Jesus is, and Jesus says, "Before Abraham, I am." Right? Before Abraham, I am Yahweh. I am the God who is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Old Testament. So now, imagine that you're sitting in this boat, and you've just seen Jesus feeding the multitude. Now you're fighting for your life in this water, and you're struggling to survive. And now you see this ghost, as you think, walks on the water. You cry in being terrified, and then he says, "Don't be afraid, I am. I am comes to you." And they realize it is Jesus, the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, as the text we just read. The one who poured out the 10 plagues over Pharaoh and Egypt. The one who descended on Mount Sinai and set the mountain on fire. That is the one who comes to them walking over the water. Now, I want you to see what is happening here. And this is glorious. Jesus drawing a straight line from him walking on the water, who is this man, to the God of Israel who identified himself to Moses of who he is. Now, I want to compare these two histories. So if we say, and I'm going to be raising this board many times. If we say this is Israel of Moses. Right, the Israel of Moses. And these are the disciples. I make any spelling errors, just pretend that you still understand. Now, what do we know of Israel when God meets Moses in the burning bush? What do we know? They are enslaved, right? Will we say that? They're in trouble. They're in great danger. They're being held against their will. They're in trouble. Secondly, what do we see? What do we realize of the event when Moses meets with God in the bush? Why does he meet him in the bush? Do you remember that history? Does he just meet to speak to him or to have a more intimate relationship with Moses, or is there a purpose? Exactly. Well, how can we? God remembered Israel. So I am, the way that he introduces himself, I am remembers. The enslaved, his people. He doesn't remember the entire world. God calls Moses to a specific people, the enslaved people of Israel, the people of God. He remembers. Then, the obvious next thing, as you have already said, he commissions them. Or if I say it from God's perspective, I am is going to save. Right? Israel is enslaved. I am remembers his people, and I am, or God, is going to save his people. And finally, we can put it together, but he delivers them from Israel. Right? Agree? It's hard to disagree, because I think that's very, very obvious in the scriptures. Now, here are the disciples in Jesus' time. The disciples, they're caught in great danger. They're fighting for their lives. Right? They're in this boat. They're in trouble. They're unable to rescue themselves, right? They're fighting against this water. And just as the Israelites were in Egypt, enslaved and without hope, here comes I am walking over the water, right? The disciples are afraid, but he introduced himself. So the disciples, they're not enslaved, right? That would be too much of it. But they are in similar danger. Well, they are in danger as well. They are in need of help. So they're in danger. Now, where was Jesus when they're going on the boat? Do you remember from this morning? On the mountain. So what has happened? He has remembered his disciples, and he's coming to them on the water. Would you say that's fair? So he remembers. That's difficult language. I spoke 3 times today to Daniel in Dutch without knowing it. He knew it because he was just staring at me. And then what does he do? He comes to the boat and he saves, right? Now, we said this morning that these miracles are miracles in themselves, and they show us of the power of God and who he is and why he is, but it also teaches us what? The great purpose of John's gospel. That we need to believe in Jesus Christ. So it shows us something about who Jesus Christ is for us to believe in. Right now, here we see this, and we're going to go into this deeper, but we can see the reason why God or Jesus walks in the water. He says, I am. Right? He's showing us something. He tells us to wake up. He doesn't say, well, it's me, Jesus, or it's your rabbi, it's your teacher. No, he identifies himself as the covenant-keeping God of Israel. Right? He says, I am the one who met with Moses. This is the first time he introduces himself by this name in the Gospel of John. Right? He says, I am the I am, the one who saved Israel out of Egypt, the one who had introduced himself, and now I am coming to you who are in trouble, and I'm going to save. And we'll see that in the rest of the passage, because what does it say in verse 21? Then they willingly received him into the ship. What's going to happen? They will receive Jesus Christ into their dangerous situation, into the midst of their dangerous place. And what does it say then? Immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Do you see that? Jesus Christ steps into the boat, and immediately they were at the shore. Now, isn't that a surprise? Now, it's hard for us to even visualize that, right? You step in a boat and you're at the shore. It almost looks like a magic movie, right? It's like a trick. But this is what the Word of God says. So this is what happened, the reality of what happened. But I think we can see and understand what that means in Jesus, in our, his relationship with us. Right? When we come to when Jesus comes to us and we willingly accept Jesus Christ, we are immediately saved. We are immediately with him. Now we're going to go into this a little bit deeper because we will see the discourse of Jesus Christ actually writing this out. But I first bring this up so you see, well, what's going on here? And then I'll bring you to the discourse and explain it to you. And so we see that immediately that they were at the land. So as soon as the I Am was with them in the boat, they were in safety. They were no longer fighting, no longer struggling, no longer fighting for their lives to be out and fighting these waves. Immediately, as soon as Jesus Christ, I would say, hit with his feet the boat, they were safe. The struggle was over. The danger had passed. Now here's the great I Am coming to save his people. Now with this in mind, let us look at John chapter 6, verse 38 to 40. John chapter 6, verse 38 to 40. Look, this morning as we saw, and I think I mentioned it this morning, we have the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the walking on water. And then I said afterwards, he's going to explain that in the discourse, the explanation. And we saw this morning that first he explained that he is the true bread, right? Linking and giving us understanding in the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000. Now look what he says. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You see any explanation? I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, as Jesus came from the mountains to the disciples in the boat, so Jesus comes from heaven by the will of God to save his people. And then verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. In other words, he makes suddenly the link, and he says, there's a people, all of them, which God the Father has given me, that group, I will not lose anything. Now, do you see the illustration? Jesus Christ, there's these disciples, his people, the one who were his followers, on the sea, in the boat. They were in danger. He comes to that specific people and he saves them. Now, I want you to see something because I think this is important. And I don't think we have mentioned this very often yet, so I'll erase this. And I want to look at verse 38 and 39. Paul, would you read that for me?
For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up on the last day.
Exactly. So you have two things coming together. What do we read at verse 39? There's the Father, right? God the Father. And he has a people in mind. Right? A group of people. Right? And these are the people that he has given to Jesus Christ. Right? Would you agree? I think that's a fair explanation of the text. Because it says here, for this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. In other words, the Father gives to the Son a people. He has selected, he has gotten a people. But how do these people come to God? Well, it says through Jesus Christ. In other words, God, the Father, has prepared a people for Jesus Christ. It's not the people who come to Jesus Christ and then they're given to the Father. Right? The Bible, the text clearly says the Father has given to the people and Jesus will not lose any of these individuals that the Father has given him. Then the next verse, it says, and this is the will of him that hath sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now it looks like something else. Right now it says, how did the people come to the Son? They see the Son, they believe on Him, so that they have everlasting life. So these people come to Jesus Christ, how? By seeing Him and by believing in Him. But nobody else. Do you see that? It says these people will come to Him by seeing and believe, and whoever comes to Him, He will not cast out. In other words, everyone who comes to Jesus Christ is in that people of God. So then we have this question. Are these people given to the Son by the Father? Or do they come by themselves through seeing and believing the Son? Right? Because these texts seem to contradict each other. First it says the Father has a gift for the Son, these people, and that God and Jesus will keep these people and bring them back to the Father. And now it says that whoever sees and believes will not be cast out. Well, the answer is it given to the Son by the Father, or do they come themselves seeing and believing? The answer is yes. Right? That's both true. We cannot overrule one text over the other. Whoever sees and believes in Jesus Christ will come to the Father. Every person who sees and believes in Jesus Christ comes to the Father. And at the same time, only those will see and believe in the Son whom the Father has given to Jesus Christ. You see that? They both work together. No person who desires to see and believe in Jesus Christ cannot come to the Father, cannot come to Christ. Every person who wants to see and who wants to believe in Jesus Christ will come to the Father. But there will not be any man that sees and believes in Jesus Christ, that wants to see and believe in Jesus Christ, that is not part of this group that the Father has given to the Son. Right? They work together. And sometimes we have a tendency to lean towards the one and say, well, every person is free to come to Jesus Christ. Well, that's true, but not everybody does. And that's where the question lies. Why do some people see and believe Jesus Christ, and why do other people not see and not believe Jesus Christ? And the answer to our text is this, because they're not part of that people. You see that? And we have to hold them together. We see that all the time, right? It's how are people saved, as Paul say? Well, it's by those who will and believe. Well, who is it who does the willing and believing? Well, it's God who works the willing and the believing in them. And so we can say and preach to any person in the world, and we can say, you must see and you must believe in Jesus Christ. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And whoever responds will be saved. And we know that whoever is saved by grace and saved by the irresistible grace of God. And so somebody will paint this picture, and it says, come, all who are thirsty and heavy laden. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. Anyone, come and welcome. And they walk through the gate, and they look in the back, and it says, all by grace. It is God's work from finish to end. And those things we must not separate. For Romans 8, verse 30 says this, for whomever He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. In other words, God has predestined the people, those He has called with an effectual call. Right? Because not everyone who is called responds, but everyone who is predestined and called will respond, because it says, whomever He did predestinate, them He also called, and those who He called, them He also justified, them who He justified, them He also glorified. In other words, those who are predestined will be glorified. Those who are called by God in the predestinating way will be glorified. And so this is, I think, what they call the golden chain of redemption, right, from beginning to end. Now we got to go back to our text, right, and bring it back to why does Jesus Christ bring this up? Well, Jesus, the great I Am, in our text has come, He says, to save His people. He has come from heaven to earth. He has come, beloved, from heaven. the perfect place of perfect love and righteousness and truth, where no lie is ever spoken, where no discomfort is ever seen, where no tear is ever experienced. He has come from that place to this earth to bring the people that the Father has given him as a gift. Now, do you begin to see what Jesus depicts by his walking on the sea? That he comes to his people who are in the boat, who are struggling, those people whom he predestines, those whom he says as the Father has given, those who God has given him as a gift for him to make sure nobody will fall away and bring them back. It's a picture of God's people. And I think it's the same in the ark with Noah. Right? What do we see? God takes a man and his family and he saves them. It's the people in the ark, they will be saved. And so Peter says, what happened in the days of Noah? Everyone who was in the ark, they were saved. And so it is today. Everyone who is in Jesus Christ will be saved. And now Jesus Christ comes and walks to those who are called his disciples, his followers. And they will be saved. Now, I think we should dive into this picture a little bit more. And this is where I may lose some of you. But what do the seas represent? What would you say?
Chaos.
What else? The world. I had about 20 verses that describe the world as the seas, but I selected a few. So if you could help me out with reading these. Who would read Isaiah 17, verse 12? Daniel? Isaiah 60, verse 5. Jeremiah 46, verse 7 to 8. Yeah. And let me see. Jeremiah 51, 55 to 56. And then Ezekiel 26, verse 3. Yeah. Okay. Isaiah 17, 12. All right, did you see that? It's hard to catch, right? So he says this, woe to the multitude of many people, right? It's speaking about the nations, which make a noise like the noise of the seas. So here the nations, the noise of the nations is like the noise of the seas, right? Nations, seas. And then he says, and to the rushing of nations, they make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. So again, nations, mighty waters. You see the link? Now Isaiah 60, verse 5. Right. Some translations say the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces or the abundance of the Gentiles shall. So here it is, the Gentiles and the seas are equivalent, right? The seas are the Gentiles. Jeremiah 46, verse 7 to 8.
Who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants.
So here, Egypt is described as the sea, as the water that overcomes. Now, Jeremiah 51 to 55 to 56.
Because the Lord has spoiled Babylon, destroyed out of her the great voice, when her waves do roar like great waters, a noise of their voice is uttered. Because the spoiler has come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God of recompenses
so here the waves of enemies will rage like great waters. So here the waves of these men are like waves of waters. And now 26, verse 3.
Did you say 26?
Yeah, Ezekiel 26, verse 3.
Sorry.
Oh, you're good. Right, so again, it's the connection between the nations coming over Tyrus, as we know, this is Egypt, and Babylon coming to attack Tyrus. They are like the waves of the sea that come upon them. So we see a lot of references where the nations are like seas and described like waters. But our gospel is written by John, right? And John also wrote Revelation. Now I want you to see a verse, and I want you to all turn there. Revelation 17, verse 15. And what I want to show, and also the way to understand these imageries, that the Bible uses such imageries again and again. For example, one of the most famous ones is the lamb, right? And we saw in Abel offered a sacrifice of an animal, and then we see Abraham needs to offer Isaac, but then an animal comes in its place. Then we see, of course, the sacrifices in Leviticus, and then we see in John the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. So we follow this imagery, and it represents a clearer picture. Now, Revelation 17, verse 15 says this, "And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So in his apocalyptic literature of Revelation, which is a very difficult word for the kind of literature that Revelation is, the imagery that he uses, he sees a great sea, and then he explains, this sea are the nations. This sea are these many peoples and nations and tongues. So in other words, the Bible describes the sea as the nations, the surrounding nations. Now, not every time, right? We should be careful with how we apply this. And the same that the Lion of Judah, the lion is not always positive, right? But I think in our endless... in our discourse, if we see that every time John first gives a narrative, a picture, a history of what Jesus has done, and then the explanation that he came to save his people, I think we can do this. I think we can make a comparison between the miracle that Jesus has done and then the explanation. So here is the narrative. Where are the disciples? They're in a boat, right? They're in a boat. Where? In the sea, right? Their boats are mostly in the sea, but not always. Boat in the sea, right? And Jesus walks where? He walks over the water, right? Or over the sea. And then Jesus enters the boat. And what happens? Not a bath, it's a boat. And when we say safety or on land, let's say safety. Right? Agree? That's, in a nutshell, what is happening. Now, what do we see in the narrative that we just read? Let me go back to the text. In John 6, 38 to 40. Let me take that. "For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Right? So, Jesus comes down from heaven. He comes down to this earth, right? Now, what are the people in this world? He comes to a specific people, right? Who does he come to? Does it say in our text? "And this is the will which hath, is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day." So there is, as the boat is in the sea, there's a people. Among the nations, right? In other words, Jesus says, "I have come to a people, a specific people, not all people, but I've come to a people that the Father has given me. And those whom the Father has given me, these people I will save. And these people I have come." So in the same way as he walks to a boat in the sea, so Jesus says, "I've come down for a people whom the Father has given me that are among the nations to save them and to deliver them." And secondly, Jesus here walks over the sea in the same way Jesus walks where? Jesus comes down into the world. Right? So Jesus comes. Oops. Jesus comes to the world. He comes among all people. Right? It's the same way he walks over the sea. Jesus didn't supernaturally transform into the boat, which he could have done. But he walks over the water. He comes down into the world to his people to save his people. Then finally, Jesus enters the boat and saves. What does he do in this earth? Jesus comes to his people and saves. You see? So we see a picture that is a real miracle, right? He walked on the water. There's this raging sea around the boat, and he walks and he saves his people in the midst of the boat. And then right after, he says, I have come down from heaven to earth to save the people which the Father has given me. And they, as soon as they come to me, I will make sure they will come back. In the same way that Jesus came into the boat in the sea, he walks over the sea, there was a boat in the sea, he came to the sea, and as soon as he enters into the boat, they're free. They're home to the land. They're in safety. Right? In other words, he has come from earth to bring home a people that the Father has given him. Now, what I want you to see is not necessarily that you understand the details and try to understand every single detail of what does a boat mean and what does this mean and what does that mean. But I want you to see that Jesus' miracle and Jesus' action now is explained in the discourse. And for some people, I think the discourse will be easier to understand. Jesus came down from heaven to earth to bring the people that his Father has given him, and he will bring them home. As it said, this is the Father's will who hath sent me, that all, of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. In other words, every human being in the world that the Father has given to the Son, none will be lost. Right, this morning I was speaking to somebody, and he says, this is the grace of God, that every person whom the Father has given to the Son, no one will be lost. Why? If the Father gives a people to the Son, and the Son is in charge of making sure that none of these people will be lost, then you can be guaranteed that none of these people will be lost. And that's the same way, I think that's a very clear illustration, that the Son walks to over the waters, which in the Old Testament describes the nations. He walks over among the nations, but he comes to a specific people that he saves. And as soon as they enter, as they welcome into the boat, he enters into the boat, and they're in safety. They're brought to the safe land. Now, what do we do with this? Right? What do we do with this understanding that God comes to save his people? Because this is not in general. He comes to save his people. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know that he has come, you can see that you were that person in that boat in danger, that you were dying, that you were struggling for life, and yet Christ came to save you in this world. There are millions of people who never hear the name of Christ. Right? You've been to China. There's many people who hear and who think in all kinds of ways. There's people in Russia. There's people in the Amazons. There's people in America who've never heard the name of Christ. And yet here you are, having not only heard the name of Christ, but have found that your heart has been yearning to understand this message of Christ. That you now are no longer just a man who has heard a message or a woman who's heard a message, but you're a man or a woman who loves the message, who's been united with Christ. Why? Why is that? Well, I'm sure it is. And this, I'm not sure, this is a joke. This must be because we have such wonderful hearts. That when other men and other women heard it, with their bad hearts, they didn't accept God. But when we heard it, we had such wonderful hearts, we did accept him. well, then Ezekiel 36 doesn't make sense, right? That he says he will take out, that he will give them a new heart and a new spirit. In other words, they didn't have a heart, so we couldn't have a good heart. The reality is this, that the Father has a people, and of that people, none will be lost, because Jesus Christ makes sure that all his people will be brought safely to the Father. And when he said that, when he was speaking about the people, he's not talking about the disciples, because we know one of these disciples was a traitor. He is speaking about every person who will ultimately be in the kingdom of God. Now, do we know who that is? We don't. Should we know who that is? We can't. Because if we would, we would not be sharing the gospel with everybody. But in God's wisdom, he leaves the things that are God's with God, and the things that are ours with us. But if you know this, if you see this doctrine, right, this teaching, this understanding, it's really one of the most beautiful things there is, because there was absolutely nothing in you that was better than anybody else. In my case, I was worse than most, maybe every person I know. And yet God, in his mercy, has brought me into that people. Why? I don't know. Because he desired to. Because he desired in his eternal wisdom that he would give me to the Father. And as he gave me to the Father, the Father gave me to the Son. And the Son would not let me go. And he would make sure that he would die on the cross for me, that he would raise from the dead, and the gospel would be preached to me, so that one day he would give me a new heart. While I'm listening to the gospel, he transforms my heart, makes me a new person, and makes me his child forever and ever and ever. That's amazing. That's amazing. Nothing is chance with God. But if we look at it in a human way, for the same chance or a much higher possibility, you would be an atheist or a man who would run away from God or never heard about God. And yet God desired that you would be born in this body where you are at this moment, that you would be the person who you are. From all eternity, this is not an accident. God, who knows all things and creates all things and makes all things, has designed all things so that you would be here at this moment knowing and praising the Lord. You know, that should make us want to get up in the morning and work for the Lord. For we know that there is nothing in us any better than our neighbor that doesn't know the Lord. And so, we can thank God and praise God and have joy and life in this world, and at the same time be willing to crawl through the dust to speak the gospel to the lowest of the lowest, of the most rejected Samaritan woman of all people. Why? Because we are exactly like her. We are exactly like him who is rejected, of the drunkard who rapes people. If it wasn't for the mercy of God and the grace of God, one person said, we have made Hitler look like a choir boy. You see, the weight of these things, that Jesus came to find a people and bring it to himself. This morning we saw Jesus feeding 5,000 men, and we explained that he gave himself, that he gave his life for us so that we might have life, that whoever eats and whoever believes in Christ might have life. This evening we see that this great I Am who came from heaven to bring his people home, that as the word, as the text, as he literally says, I came down to bring the people back to the Father whom God has given me. These two illustrations, this feeding of the 5,000, the physical bread that the man at that time, most of them didn't understand. And now this, I don't even know how to say it, this terrifying action where Christ walks over the water like it's solid ground, and he walks not to anybody else, but he walks straight to the boat and he saves his people, and as soon as he comes in, they're safe at land. How should we respond to this? If you see what we've been talking about tonight, what is the proper response to this amazing grace? And I know we've heard it many times before, but sometimes we just need to be shaken by the shoulders and say, do you see what has happened? Do you see that you now hear of Christ? That you, of all people, most of us, many of our family members have no idea of the gospel, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then how are we to live? I think it is this. It's to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have seen the incredible sacrifice that Christ has brought, that our life should match that, not out of duty first, but out of thankfulness first, out of joy, out of sheer privilege. Sometimes, maybe all the time, we should look forward to heaven, because then we will fully understand what has happened to our lives. That God sent His Son to bring us to that eternal place of glory and joy with Him forever, rather than letting us by ourselves come to the judgment of eternal damnation. You, me. The only way that I can define this life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's by a life of worship. Not a time of worship, right? We write down worship time. That's good, because that makes clear information. What's the time of the service? What's the time of the worship? And my dear friends, you have a worship life. A life of worship. A life of every day, morning to evening, every part, whether you be selling things, whether you be buying things, whether you be growing things, whether you be saying things, all of that, worship to God. Doing it for God. For your life is no longer your life on earth. You are no longer yourself. You've been bought with a price. Your body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And everything you do, you must do it to honor Christ. In every conversation, in every transaction, in every milking of cows or picking up eggs, every part out of joy that you're alive for the glory of God. In other words, doing it in prayer and being thankful to God and reverently walking before God. Being a husband to the glory of God. Representing Christ in all His kindness and mercy and patience to your wife. Being a wife to the glory of God. Serving your husband. Loving your husband. Being obedient to your husband. For the glory of Christ, so that together you may present that picture of love of Christ in the church. You see, if you walk in the gospel and you live not just as a good person or trying to do the right thing on this earth, but if you live with a purpose, then everything becomes valuable. You don't need to become a minister to work for God. You can be a woman who spends her day feeding children. And you can think that when you're doing the dishes, you just got to do this to maybe someday do something glorious for God. My dear friends, every spoon that you wash for the glory of God is worthy to Him, because the Bible says that we eat and we drink for the glory of God. You see that everything becomes weighty. God, sometimes we think that God looks at the big things. He sees the small things of our life. And He rejoices in the small things that we do for Him. The Bible says that even a cup of water given to one of His children will not lose its reward. What does it mean? That the Father sees. When you pick up that cup of drink and you bring it to your husband or to your guests, and God says, I saw that. I saw that that person worships me and loves, because he loves me, he loves his neighbor, and he does this for the glory of God, and I'm going to reward that person beyond his or her imagination. I'm going to eternally give this person a reward, a prophet's reward, for this small act of kindness. Oh, I wish that we would gather up riches beyond imagination. By worship. To me, I cannot comprehend this. if Christ came and he brought all this for us and he gave his life, he came down from earth to die for us, then what should be normal is that we sacrifice everything we have, we sell everything we have, give it to the poor, go around and use every word that we have for the proclamation of the glory of Christ, and then say at the end, we are unworthy servants. And that's our attitude. And yet the Bible tells us that he will reward us for everything we do. Can you imagine? Here is a prisoner, a man who earned, who deserved to die. His life is saved by the one whom he sinned against, gave his only begotten son so that he might live. And then everything he does in his life, he's going to reward him for, as did he did a marvelous thing, as though he was equal at the beginning and he just did great things for God. Do you see the grace of God and the mercy and the love and the goodness of God? Oh, that we were more like that. That we're not counting scores, but that we always seek to give and not to trade. If God would trade, we'd be in trouble. But God gives. And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to live serious lives. Serious lives, as in lives that matter for the glory of God. Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit in which God dwells. Amen. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your eyes are the light of your body. What you see will decide in some way how you live. Would you bring into the church things? Let me give an illustration. If you would walk with an iPad hanging on your belly and it would show everything that people watch, everything that you watch, would you dare to walk around the church with it on Sunday morning? Because if you don't want other people to see what you're watching or what you're saying, then you don't want Christ to see that you're watching that. In other words, it's not right. You should be and living in such a way and speak to your wife in such a way and deal with your business in such a way that you could be doing it, not the business of course, in Sunday morning in church. That every person of us could come to you and see what you're watching and watch over your shoulder and say, that's fine, or that's a good thing. That changes things a little bit, doesn't it? And then to thinking. And the way you think about other people, and sometimes the way you speak about other people, is it all right if you would write those down and then show it to us and print it and let us know how you think and talk about other people? Would we say that is a godly way of thinking? If not, stop it. Because Christ sees it. And I think a lot of things that I shouldn't be thinking. And I would be saying that's wrong. But what is the one who thinks always perfectly good and holy thoughts? He sees your thoughts. He hears your words. He knows how you feel and how you think about your husbands and how you deal with your children, other people's children. He knows and he sees how you look at other people and how you judge them, if it is in mercy and grace or if it's in a judgmental spirit. He hears every gossip. That's painful to think about. And yet, he loves you. As husbands, that is a hard thing to do sometimes. As wives, that is a hard thing to do when your husband or your wife is unkind. And yet, overflow your husband or wife with love. But we have a God like that. And that should motivate us all the more to repent and to be better and to grow and to be more like Christ and to give up these things that we watch, give up these things that we think, give up these things that we see. For God came down from heaven to earth to prepare a people for worship. You are you're a vessel for glory. You're carrying in yourself precious truth and the life and the mercy and the grace of God is poured out into your life. Don't walk cheap. Don't speak cheap. You see, when a man walks in a suit, when you wear a suit, you walk differently and you act differently than when you wear old, ragged clothes, don't you? When you walk into the supermarket and you walk in a $3,000 suit, okay, maybe nobody has, an expensive suit, you're going to walk differently. You're going to even speak differently to people. Why? Because you feel that you should behave the way that you look. But if you walk in old, ragged clothes, you don't care. You just walk around the supermarket, you're wearing the old, you act differently. That's the way it is. They've tested that when people study and they dress up and they wear properly, they study more efficiently than when they wear old, ragged clothes. Now, I'm afraid that sometimes we don't understand what we are before God. That we are ones who are created, recreated in the image of God. And we must understand, we must know how we are formed, that you walk representing Jesus Christ, if you will, clothed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, walking around as ambassadors, not of the President of the United States. Now, if you were an ambassador of the United States in, let's say, China, Russia, or England, you would walk around, you would represent your country, and you want it to be represented in a good and honorable way. But my dear friends, you are not representing this dust bowl of a country. My own country is a smaller dust bowl, so don't be offended. But you're representing the kingdom of the uncreated one. You're representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, walk and speak and use your eyes and your ears to the glory of God. Raise your children to the glory of God. Do business as a representative of the King of Kings. Teach and instruct to the King of Kings. Responds to adversities and hardships and humiliations, representing the King of Kings. Deal with hardships, real hardships, like an ambassador of the King of Kings. Teach your sons and your daughters as representatives of the King of Kings. Walk with each other in love as representative of the King of Kings. Our life is but a few days. In heaven, you don't have to worry about what you think, because your thoughts would be sublime, perfect holiness forever and ever. But on earth, it's a battle. And therefore, on earth, you can show the power of God even in a heart that is not perfect yet. You'll never be able to do that in heaven. But you can show now on earth that the work that Satan has done in the human race and how he has perverted the heart, that the Holy Spirit and his power is stronger, is greater, and worthy of more obedience than the world serves its own king. Let us pray.